Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 35. If you're using one of the church Bibles off the cart on the at the back of the room there, you'll find that on New Testament page 100. Acts chapter 10, the first 35 verses. I have one sister. She lives in Orlando, Florida, where she works as a graphic designer for Richard Pratt at Third Millennium Ministries. Most of the work then is in video, graphic design for the instructional videos that Third Millennium does. They create seminary-level education in a multiplicity of languages to send to the third world, where seminary is difficult for native people to obtain or to travel for. She loves to design for print media, actually, and in my, you know, totally unbiased, humble estimation, she's fantastic at what she does. I absolutely love everything that I've ever seen her do. I still remember the wedding invitation that she designed for her wedding. They have three kids now, so it's been a while, but I still remember at least vaguely what their wedding invitation looked like. It printed on white stock with several little squares of real, just kind of vintage, soft-looking photographs there of different things. I can remember what two of them were. There was a violin with its bow. There was an old, kind of classic-style padlock with the skeleton key. Things made for one another, things that belong together, things that only really can perform their function when they are brought together, as she and Bill were to come together in their wedding. In the passage that we have before us this morning, we see God at work to prepare two things to be brought together to produce His will. He prepares the preacher, He prepares the congregation for the hearing of the gospel, that He might glorify Himself in the bringing in to the kingdom of the Gentiles. Before we read together, let's go to the God who wrote this for us in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do give You thanks as we always do when we come to Your Word for the Word. We could in no way discover the truths that save on our own. We need for You to reveal to us. And as we ever do, we confess before You our need not only of the Word, but of the Spirit who inspired godly men to write the Word. We need that same Spirit, Your Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come even now and be active in and among us, that we might understand and apply Your Word aright. We want the blessing that You have for us. We ask that You would bring it to us by the Word. It is in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 35. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. For in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We see Luke, in the way that he writes the narrative, telling us first of one, then of the other, God's preparation of bringing these two groups of people together, and specifically focused on Cornelius and on Peter. The first is Cornelius. We are introduced to him in the first eight verses and read what happens with him. He's introduced to us in verse 1 as a Gentile. Now, it's clear that he's a Gentile. The whole thrust of the passage supports this. That's what everything is all about, bringing the Gentiles in. And not as proselytes to the Jewish faith, that they might be circumcised and then come to faith in Christ, but they will come into the fledgling Christian church as Gentiles. He is a Gentile. If the whole thrust of the passage were not enough, we might note that he is a member of what is called the Italian cohort. Now, we don't know precisely what that means, but it has been suggested that because Caesarea was a place where a Roman governor ruled from and presumably lived, at least at some times of the year, it's suggested that this Cornelius is a centurion over a group of soldiers who are the personal bodyguards of this Roman governor at Caesarea. And that in the interest of protecting him, They used not soldiers who came from various places in the empire, but only those who were native-born Romans or Italians. This is the Italian cohort. He is a centurion. That is, he was in charge of somewhere between 80 and 160 soldiers. How many a centurion had charge of differed from time to time in the Roman Empire, but he is a man of some significance and importance in the Roman occupying army. It's hard to imagine one who might be more detestable to the Jews than this Gentile centurion. But it's also true the other way. He is a member of the occupying force. Now, occupying forces tend not to identify with the conquered, especially when they are hated and despised by those whom they have conquered. They're the superior ones. You don't identify with those you have overcome. Furthermore, I mean, that's always true everywhere, but this is all in a culture where it is believed that every people has their own gods, and those gods are regional. They are powerful in particular areas. And so when one invades another area, invades another people, and is successful in overcoming them, it shows not only that the conqueror's gods are more powerful than the conquered gods, but they must be much more powerful, for they were able to support a conquering army invading the area where these other gods are supposedly supreme. So the conqueror's gods are stronger. Why would the conquering, occupying force worship the god of those whom they had conquered? It wouldn't make any sense at all. And then, too, we know that the feeling of disgust, we're used to speaking of the Hebrews or the Jews, the way that they looked upon those they called the uncircumcised. They call them dogs. They look at them as unclean. They despise them. They hate them. They look down on them. We're less familiar with talking about the fact that the feeling was pretty mutual. The Gentiles did not look up to the Jews and wish that they could be Jews. They looked down on the Jews as much as the Jews looked down on them. We see it going all the way back to Egypt. Remember the story of Joseph, who's sold as a slave into Egypt. He becomes powerful there, and at the point in time when he is bringing his family to escape famine, he's bringing them to all live in Egypt. You'll remember the scene where he invites his brothers, who know not yet that he is their brother, to eat with him. And they eat at three different tables. The Egyptians eat by themselves because to them it would be an abomination to eat with the Jews, which is why they're not eating with Joseph, because they know where he comes from. His brothers must have been perplexed by that this Joseph eats separately. He doesn't eat with the Egyptians, who they know why they don't eat with them, because they're detestable to the Egyptians, which is good with them because the Egyptians are detestable to them. When the family does then finally come to Egypt, you remember Joseph advises his father and his brothers, "When you meet Pharaoh, say to Pharaoh, 'We are shepherds.'" Why? Because shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, and that way he'll let you live over in Goshen, which is good pasture land, and which will keep you separate from the Egyptians. You don't want to start intermarrying with them and mix with them. Let's stay separate. We understand the psychology involved in all of this. Whatever group we see ourselves to be a part of, when some other group criticizes our group, we don't say, "Well, you know, you're probably right. I wish we could be like you." Right? When the girls call out on the playground, anything boys can do, girls can do better, the boys don't say, "Boy, I wish I was a girl. Could do it better then." That never happens. So the Jews looking down on the Gentiles give us no practical explanation for how we find Cornelius to be. He's introduced to us as a Gentile centurion in verse 1, but verse 2 continues that introduction, or gives us a fresh introduction to this man. Here in verse 2, he's described for us as a God-fearer. He worships the God of Israel. He is well spoken of by the whole nation of the Jews. And why not? For he is described as a devout man who fears God. And not just privately and in secret, scared somebody might find out, like Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. But he fears God with his whole household. He leads his family and his servants in family worship. We will all worship the God of Israel. He gave alms to the people of Israel, this people whom the Romans have conquered, and he is part of the occupying force. Nevertheless, he gives alms to this people, and not just gives alms, but generously, the text says. He is one who prayed continually. Can we even say that about ourselves? There's no natural explanation for why a Gentile centurion should be a devout man who fears God with his household, giving alms generously and praying continually. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, preparing him, working in him. The commentators debate about whether or not Cornelius is regenerate. It makes very little difference, I think, whether he is already regenerate or the Spirit is at work in him in such a way as to prepare him for regeneration upon the hearing of the gospel. It's absolutely clear the Spirit is at work here. And then at work through giving him visions and instructions, as is obvious from the text. But there is also the preparation of Peter. When we read this whole passage, we see a principle at work here throughout, both with respect to Cornelius and with respect to Peter, of tripling or trebling of things. I know many here are familiar with R.C. Sproul and with some of his specific teachings. The podcast or the daily radio program, Renewing Your Mind, has since his death been airing favorites from his life of teaching. And so I've heard some of that, and I've heard the one where he, and I've referred to it in recent preaching even, where Sproul points out that God is called many things in Scripture. God is love. God is gracious and merciful. But there is only one attribute of God that is trebled in this way. In the Scriptures, when one wants to underscore something, they didn't have italics or boldface on their typewriters, right? And so the way to stress something is to double it. Jesus is often saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. This is really, really true. When I say that twice, some things are trebled. We get it three times, and God is holy, holy, holy. Indeed, that appears in a couple of places in Scripture. One of them is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Our English translations have it just that way. Holy, holy, holy. But there is significant textual evidence that the original actually had the triplicate trebled. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I'm not much for praise choruses, but whenever I'm tempted to be really critical of them, I remember Revelation 4 verse 8 just well might have the word holy nine times in a row. There's a tripling, trebling thing going on there, and Cornelius's vision is told to us three times. But there are triplings going on with respect to Peter that are also very important. He has this vision while he's in a trance there on the roof of the house. He's hungry. And so God responds to his hunger, bringing this, whatever it is, something like a sheet out of heaven, displays it before him. There are all kinds of animals there, reptiles and birds. And a voice from heaven instructing Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, I think, probably sees this as a test and responds appropriately. Never, Lord. I have never tasted anything, put anything in my mouth I shouldn't have put in. I'm not going to start now. I'm not even remotely tempted here. And what are we told? This happened three times. Three times that the voice from heaven says to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. He hears this three times. It's important. It is really, really true that whatever God has made clean, note that, not whatever is clean, but what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter is obviously certain that this is significant and that he needs to pay attention, but he doesn't know what it means. The text tells us he is perplexed, pondering what this vision might mean. And then there comes, if there are any fans of the film The Matrix in the room, you know, I had to look this up. If you know the movie, can you believe it'll be 20 years old next year? Doesn't seem right. There's a real follow the white rabbit moment here, right? The main character, Neo, gets this instruction on his computer screen, follow the white rabbit. What is that supposed to mean? How did that get on my computer screen? And what white rabbit? What are we talking about? Until there's a knock on his door and there are people at his door and he interacts with them and they invite him to go with them and he says, no, I've got work tomorrow. And then he sees the tattoo of the white rabbit and he goes with them. When he sees that, then the instruction becomes clear as to its meaning, and that happens for Peter. What could that possibly mean? And then there are three Gentiles at the door and the Spirit instructs him, go with them. Without hesitation, or it could be translated without making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And now he knows, oh, now I know what the vision means. I think of them as unclean, but I'm not supposed to. And so he follows his Lord's instruction, not just on the morrow, but right away. He could have said, it's late in the day, I will go with you tomorrow. Meantime, there's an inn down the road where you can find lodging or stay in the open square for all I care. I don't know. He doesn't even say, you know, I would invite you in if it were my house, but I'm a guest here myself and I don't want to do that to my host. Make his home ceremonially unclean. No. Verse 23, so astounding, so short, so easy for us to miss, but so astonishing if we will stop and see what actually happens here. He invited them in to be his guests. He understands the vision that has been given to him, and he begins to be obedient to it right away. You know, in chapter 11, the Jews in Jerusalem will be upset with Peter. Upset with him for going in and eating with Gentiles because they hear what happens in Joppa. They don't realize. They're late. It happened already. He didn't just go into their house and eat with them there. He invited them in to his host's house and ate with them there. What God has made clean, he no longer calls common. Peter's preparation for this moment goes further back than just this passage, than just the vision that he's given on the rooftop, doesn't it? I think God has been preparing him for this for some time. It's interesting to note, Paul is the one we call the apostle to the Gentiles, and for good reason. That's biblical. He calls himself that. He will go to the Gentiles. Peter is the one who has primacy as an apostle to the Jews. But it's Peter used as the instrument here for this first pivotal moment of bringing the Gentiles in. I think maybe part of the reason for that is Peter's history, the way he's been prepared from further back. I wonder if Peter thought of it right away when this vision occurred for him three times. Peter's familiar with three times. Peter was the one who had such confidence as to say, I am the prime disciple, Jesus. Maybe you didn't know this about me, but I am the one who stands firm. If all the others betray you, yet I will not. And he denied his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. And then what? After Jesus was resurrected, he came to the disciples on the seashore and he took Peter aside and he restored Peter to discipleship and to ministry in his name. By that painful and humbling three times repeated question, Peter, do you love me? You can tell it just hurt Peter even the first time. Yes, Lord, you know that. You know that I love you. I know, Peter. Say, I've got a question for you. Do you love me? Yes, you know that. I love you. Yes, but Peter, do you love me? And in between each time, he gives him instruction. minister to my people in my name. He restores him, not just to discipleship, but to ministry by these three times. This is the one who receives the tripled instruction about what God has made clean. This is the one he sends to Joppa to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And Peter gets the point. It's what he tells to this congregation gathered, prepared for him in Joppa when he comes into the house. Notice he doesn't even know why he's there yet. He asks them. And he tells them, you know, God has taught me that I'm not supposed to call anyone unclean. So here I am. How come? Why am I here? Why did you send for me? They tell him, and he responds in verses 34 and 35, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter understands what he's been taught. John Ironside was the father of Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for almost 20 years. On his deathbed, John kept muttering something. It was difficult to hear. And he was, you know, low of voice, I suppose, maybe not very articulate. It took the family some time to figure out what he was saying. He was apparently meditating on this passage. He was saying, "A great sheet and wild beasts and his dying mind not quite able to come up with the words to finish the phrase. And so a friend leaned over and whispered in his ear, "John, it says creeping things." It's from the old King James. "Oh yes," he said. "That is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace." James Boyce closes one of the chapters in his commentary on this passage this way: "Whenever you see yourself not as the clean animal, but the unclean animal, not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, as one who by the grace of God got into that sheet and is pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you are ready to open your heart and arms to other people. And it does not make any difference who they are. God does not show favorites. If you got in, the gospel must be for everybody." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that humbles us, that makes us to know we have nothing good to offer. There is in us, that is, in our flesh, nothing good, as the Apostle Paul writes. But there is in him sufficient grace to cover all our sins. And we are brought in and loved and cherished and blessed because of the grace and mercy that you have exhibited in sending your own Son to be our righteousness and to pay the penalty for our sin. Will you make us to know the gospel in the depths of our being, to live humbly and boldly before you, with no confidence in the flesh and every confidence in Christ, and prepare us thereby also to open our hearts and our arms to others. In your name, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.